done with me today, right? You were hoping anyways. So I've actually never heard that song before, so I really like that. I'm really glad they put the O's up there, else I wouldn't have known what the lyrics were. So I'd have been very confused. So we're moving along in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where we've been for the last, can we say forever? Yeah, we've been there for a while. But it's really important because we see a lot of the American church and the church of Corinth. And I think you're seeing that at this point, hopefully. But we're going to be continuing the narrative that Paul was talking about throughout the rest of his letter. We've been discussing, like I said, the city of Corinth, and it's a very interesting place. They're a port city that has a lot of diversity and a lot of worship of goddesses. Specifically, we've been talking about Aphrodite during the time of Rome. And because it's this melting pot, it's this diverse city, it's in its inhabitants, it's diverse in its faith, it's diverse in its trades, and in everything that you can run by a metric. So then we talked about, over the last couple of weeks, about how Paul is asking and pleading with the people of Corinth to not find ways to divide themselves in the church, but rather find ways to unite themselves, to bring themselves together, to find ways to come together, not tear each other apart, to be a church built on unity, not on individuality. Who would have thought that, right? To count others as worth more than themselves. Gee, I feel like I heard somebody say that somewhere. Maybe somewhere in that big book that we have underneath our pews. He cited the history of the Jews and how God had been with them in the desert, and he'd given them these miraculous signs, but very few of those that were in the desert actually went into the promised land, even Moses himself. He spoke about how they lived their history and lived their story as a testimony of what not to do, and sometimes what to do. So the Church of Corinth, they have to come together. They have to build each other up because they, we talked about this last week, they are the temple of God's Spirit. We talked about this once again last week. Sorry, I wrote that twice in my notes, and I don't know why I said that. But I want to mention it here again, that if we want to see God's Spirit come through this city, it's going to be when God's people come together in unity to actually be the church. Disunity is ruining the American church body. It is ruining American church's reputation, and it is ruining God's mission to the people of America. So if you remember this from last week, we have a problem, okay? So going back to the text, they're in this diverse culture of pagan worship and gods of all sort of sexual deviancy, and Paul is helping them figure out how do they exist in such a place as this in unity and love and impact the culture around them. So you may remember that we talked about how Paul encouraged them to take things from their culture and use them as a living testimony to their city and to their neighbors to create a space for God in their lives that would show the world why their God, why their Jesus, why their Savior was different from the melting pot of all the other gods that were out there. He wants them to take something out of their life and live it so differently that the world around them stops and takes notice. And I was writing that this week, and I thought, what would it be like if just once, we lived in such a way with such passion and love and zeal for Christ that it forced the world to take notice? Not encourage them to, it forced them to take notice just once. So Paul has been telling them this narrative about what it means to find unity, to find togetherness, to stand counterculture, to be the church in an ever-changing world, because right now they're a broken body. Guess what? So are we. Not First Baptist, but the church. We're a broken body. So then he comes to this next portion of Scripture, and it turns out that it's very, very uplifting. And if you've read ahead, then you know it is not. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. That's a great way to start off. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry. Another person gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if you were more discerning with regarding to yourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further instructions. Nice, simple passage. Soft, low ball. Not really condemning at all, right? So, to get started in this passage, I'm going to do some precursory work here explaining to you the context of ancient Eastern weddings. And you say, why? That's a good question. Be quiet. I'll tell you in a bit. I want to send a little pretext for some stuff I'm talking about today, and I want to understand before we get to the main point of today's sermon. Now, this is going to be purely academic portion, so if anybody is not an academic brain, feel free to tune out for the next 5 minutes. Now, having said the word academic, I want to note for you up front that some of the content that I'm covering today could be heavily debated. Many of its parts could be verified through a cursory search of research materials, but I'm going to employ some poetic license today. I want to put the details in a context that allows you to become part of the story that we're telling and to understand it in a meaningful way. And I feel it's important to state that up front, as there is some storytelling going on today. But what I'm going to be doing is pulling from a bunch of different pieces that you can research independently together to help you understand the narrative of what's happening. So, ancient Eastern weddings. Are you ready? Are you set? Let's go. So in an ancient Eastern wedding, when it comes time to marry, the groom and his mishpucha, say that with me, mishpucha, it's his household, everyone that is part of his household, and we'll talk about that more another time, but everything that encompasses the household. So the groom's mishpucha would gather, and they begin to discuss, of finding a wife for the son. While the son may have some suggestions, the family may or may not consider his wishes. Marriages were a household matter and were arranged by communities. They would select a woman of similar cultural standing to pursue as a candidate for marriage. Cultural standing is important because setting their sights too high would result in public shame upon the rejection of their potential bride's family. So you can imagine there may be a little bit of tension in selecting a bride. Once a potential bride has been selected, that's funny, in my notes I wrote bridge, so that doesn't make sense. Once a potential bride is selected, the father and the future groom set out, possibly for a very long journey, for the bride's mishpucha, her household. Upon their arrival, the proposal is made father to father, and the bride's family retreats to discuss the matter. Typically, the bride's family is well aware of the potential suitors and is prepared to make a decision before they arrive. If the family agrees to marriage, the father takes out a cup and he pours some wine. The groom-to-be takes this cup, offers it to his bride, and with the words, "This is the cup of a new covenant I make with you today. I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my father's mishpucha." That should sound familiar. Okay? At this time, it is the bride's opportunity to turn down the proposal. If she drinks the cup, she accepts. If she denies the cup, she refuses. We don't actually have a single historical record of a woman turning down an engagement proposal. There's nothing in historical records. Such a move would infuriate your family and being seen as a rejection of your community's wisdom. They may refuse to marry you off in the future and next time a suitor comes knocking because, you know, you don't care what we have to say anyways. So in a sense, these arranged marriages were a movement toward trusting the judgment of the community over the judgment of your fleeting emotions. That's a weird concept. Nevertheless, upon acceptance of the proposal, a small party might ensue, and then the father and the groom would set off to return home. Now, the groom's task is to go and build a home, to go home and build a new addition onto his family's insula. Do you guys know what an insula is? It is a Latin word referring to a multiple family Galilean dwelling that we found in northern Israel. This multiple family dwelling was where he would bring his new bride home to live within his father's mishpucha. Ancient Eastern families lived in extended communities, running the family trade and sharing many of their possessions and their responsibilities. So the son builds his new extension onto the insula, and the father oversees the progress. He may be very involved, or he may be very hands-off, depending on the father. I have a feeling that my father would be very hands-on. Yes, I know he listens to this. And this might be depending on him wanting to teach some final lessons to his son as well, because this is the last time he's going to be his son without a bride. And there are, incidentally, there's some comical stories in Jewish history that are told of a Jewish father who lets his son complete the house completely, only to walk in and say, "This is what you build for your future bride? It's all wrong. Tear it down. Start over again." There are some men in this church that I believe would probably say that to their kids the first time. They're like, just hold up just a little bit longer. No, just kidding. It's a lesson in patience. So, however that shakes out, however the father ends up saying it, eventually the day of the father's choosing, the son will never know what that day is. The new housing is declared finished. The excited groom immediately goes to wash his face and pack and grab a donkey, while the entire family, probably with smiles on their face, encourages him to slow down because everybody else has to come too. Meanwhile, back at the bride's home, everyone has been waiting for the arrival of the groom. Like the groom himself, the bride and her family have no idea when he will be arriving. He may arrive in 3 weeks, or 3 months, or 3 years. He may arrive in the middle of the day, or at the stroke of midnight. But one day, the village sees him coming in the distance. The shout goes out, and the whole village stops their works and begins rushing to prepare the great wedding ceremony. When everything is ready, a shofar, a ram's horn, is blown, and the bride and groom gather under a chuppah. Say chuppah. It's basically a prayer shawl that symbolizes the presence of God, like the cloud at Exodus. Oh, gee, I wonder if there's something there. Canopy that symbolizes the presence of God. The groom presents his bride with a ketubah. It's a wedding covenant that outlines specific requests, mandates, or desires of the groom to his new bride. Gee, I wonder if God ever gave his people something like that. Probably not. I'm probably just drawing straws here. In the back of the room, the fathers have arranged a dowry or the bride price, and gifts are exchanged. The couple is whisked away into the wedding chamber, and the new couple consummates the marriage. The bloody cloth, I know that's kind of gross, but we need to talk about it. The bloody cloth is brought forth, proving the woman's virginity, and then a massive party begins. The new couple will be free from communal obligations for 1 year during what we would think of as their honeymoon period. They will not attend work or go to war. However, there is one very important task. It's to get to know each other and to enjoy one another. Because keep in mind that there's often a very good chance that prior to this point, they do not know each other. After this, the couple returns to the mishpucha of the groom's father and begins to help him further the father's legacy and accomplish the role that they play in the world. So, why does that matter? Well, I'm going to read this again, and I want you guys to close your eyes, please. And I want you to hear what Paul is saying here. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that you come together, that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show you which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another one gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new blood, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why so many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, whenever you eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. So, why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And I'll give you a hint, it's not a trick question, the answer's in the text. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why is he gone? Also not a trick question. He has gone to prepare a place for us, because in my Father's house are many rooms. If it was not so, I would have let you know. I go to prepare a place for you. Who is you? The church. Who is the church? We are. So why the cup? It's a covenant. Why the bread? It's his body. The cup is a new covenant established in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And in the Gospels it says, I will not partake of this again until we have it together in my Father's house. Why did Jesus come? Okay. He came to seek and to save the lost of his father's household. You guys may remember a story from Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that God's been without his kids for a while. He came to restore a relationship between the Father and the world, to redeem a lost world to himself. Do you know what the word redeemed means in Hebrew? I'm going to guess no, but if some of you do, that's okay. I want to tell it to you in the form of a story. If your family goes out and you see someone in the world that needs a family, maybe they can't make it on their own, maybe they're poor, maybe they're starving, maybe they're hungry, and you go and you legally adopt them. You bring them into your family, and now they're into your protection, under your responsibility. They are now yours. When that person goes from being outside of your family to being inside of your family, in Hebrew, the word is redeemed, because you have brought somebody into the family. To be brought out of, from the outside and placed into somebody's mishpucha. The father wants his kids back. He's always wanted his kids back. It's always been about getting his kids back from the very beginning. Genesis 12, if you don't believe me, he tells Abram, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and you'll be blessed. Why? Why? So he can live in the land of the blessed ones? So that everything he has will flourish? No, he says, I'm going to bless you so that all nations will be blessed. because of you. From the very beginning, God's story has been about using people who join his story to reach out to the rest of the world to bring his kids home. This is fully realized in the person of Jesus Christ. But this has always been his plan. This has always been what he's about. If you read the Old Testament, you should be able to see that God has been about reaching the whole world the entire way. He comes and he takes our sin, past, present, future, and nails it to the cross. That's huge. And that should get us excited, theoretically. Because we have been redeemed and we've been brought into the Father's mishpucha. We have been brought into the Father's mishpucha. He has gone to prepare a place for us. That's huge. Huge. So then why is Paul so bent out of shape about people eating food at different times? Why is he upset about that? Because they are telling the wrong, stupid story. They're telling a story that is about myself. They are telling a story that is about living in the land of the blessed ones. They are telling a story about that is about getting, not giving, destroying, not restoring, breaking apart, and not coming together. They turned a meal that was supposed to proclaim the Lord's death, his love, his unending majesty, that was supposed to show the world how they were different. And instead, they took this meal and they made it look just like the guild feast that we talked about last week, with drunkenness and sloth, some people going hungry, and probably some sexual immorality, because he's been really harping on the church about that. People were getting drunk, overeating. The poor, the lay, they didn't get any food because who cares about them anyways, right? If they wanted food, they should have been here on time. If they wanted wine, they should have been here before 5 o'clock everywhere. They looked just like the city of Corinth, and they wrote the name of Jesus and his sacrifice into the mud because of it. They were coming, and it was all about stature. It was all about consumption, and that's not what the meal was for. The meal was to proclaim the Lord's death. And why do we proclaim the Lord's death? Because we're conduits of his grace and blessing to this world. Why does that matter? Because that means we are God's hands and feet in the world to take care of the alien, the widow, the orphan, and those who can't take care of themselves. Now, why does that matter? Because we, you and I, we were the alien. We were the orphan. We were the widow. And God reached down, brought Jesus to the world so that we could be redeemed into his family. And now our job is to be about the family business of bringing people back. Bringing people towards loving them, being a shelter from a storm. But instead, what were they doing? Fighting over the spots of importance and food and wine and completely missing what the whole story was about. And we have to understand, because this can so easily be us today. We can be so blinded over consumption, over comfort, over the things that make us feel important, that we forget to be about the family business. You remember last week I talked about authority does not equal inferiority? We shouldn't even have to say that. And yet we do, because in the church we've risen to men are more important than women. That was never true. Children are to be silent in church. That's not true. That if, unless you've been to seminary, you have nothing to say from the Lord. That's not true. That unless you have a beautiful voice, you can't sing on Sunday morning. That's not true. That unless you know all the words to speak, that you can't go and lead someone to Christ. That's not true. Because you don't have any money, you can't feed the poor. That's not true. God wants his kids back, so let's go get about the family business. But to do that, we have to be able to come together and stop tearing each other apart. Because the world needs to know, and if no one speaks, how will they hear? And if no one goes, who will speak? The key to all of this is always going to be the church. We are the conduit that God has chosen to use to bring his kids back to himself. We are the church. We are the bride in that story. You and me and all of us together. In fact, Paul will reference in another scripture, he'll say, you couldn't produce a bloody cloth. You are incapable of producing the bloody cloth. So Jesus went and died and became that bloody cloth on your behalf to present to the Father. Gross? Kind of. Amazing? Absolutely. Mind-blowing? Yes. So here and in the other churches of Ketchikan, in the other churches of Southeast Alaska, in the state of Alaska, in America, and all over the world, we are the church. And if we can't come together and find a way to bind our lives together, to lift each other up, to forgive and move forward, with, then God will move on to those who will. Because he's looking for partners to redeem a lost world back to himself. So this isn't going to be a really long sermon, because my last question is this. Any takers? So I want to give you guys a couple of questions to consider this week when you're meeting with your care groups. Small groups. Sorry, another church I went to called them care groups. Do I proclaim the Lord with my consumption of the Lord's Supper? Or do I swing the other way where it's more ritual than passion? Question two, who can I encourage this week inside of the church and build up so that we together are strengthened? Because when Lauren is strengthened, I am strengthened. When Bob is strengthened, I am strengthened. When Dennis is strengthened, I am strengthened. When Cecile is strengthened, we are all strengthened. Because we are the body. What are the barriers that keep me from forgiving? Because that is a big problem in the church. We hold on to our grudges forever and ever and ever. And how can I move passive? And I really encourage you this week in your small groups to talk about that. Because that one is tough. It is really hard, and it will take everything you've got. And you might not be able to do it by yourself. Maybe that's why you're in the small group. Question four is, where do I see God moving in my weekly life, where I'm at? And how can I adjust myself to join him in his work in bringing his kids back home? So today, I'm not really going to... I thought about doing an offertory, having a call up. But, you know, the reality is the more I thought about it, the more I realized that sometimes when we go and stand in front of people, that is shallow. So we're going to take a few minutes, maybe 30, 45 seconds, 2 minutes, 18 hours, somewhere in there, that are just going to be quiet. And I want you guys to take some time and do some personal reflection over, am I involved in the mission of furthering my Father's kingdom? Am I involved in building people up? Am I involved in bringing the kids back home? And if not, how do I become part of that mission? Because we have to come together. We have to love on each other. We have to encourage each other, or it will not work and God will not move in our midst, because he'll find somebody else who will. So let's go ahead and take a few minutes, and then I'm going to close this in some prayer. And then I really just hope that you guys will spend some time chatting and really fellowshipping with each other after this.